Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, so happy to have another Lord's Day to come before God's holy word together. And I'm also excited because today we will resume a journey through the book of Genesis. We're going back to the book of Genesis. This is a journey that we began back in 2017. Which feels like ancient history at this point. But back then, we preached through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And now, we're going to pick back up at chapter 12, and we aim to preach through the rest of the book, Lord willing. So, today we begin that second half of that journey. So, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them up to chapter 12, verse 1. Quick reminder, I'll give you some time to get there, but you can get the worship guide from the website as well if you haven't already done that. But, beginning at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this is the word of God. It reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." Amen. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Dear God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace this morning as we hear your word and as we begin to look at Genesis, Lord. As we pick this book up once again, we ask that you would continue the work of sanctification, of conforming us to Christ as a result of studying this book together. Lord, I ask that you would attend the preaching of your word right now and that you would soften our hearts to receive it, open our eyes so that we can see what you are putting before us. We ask that you would change us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, since this is the first sermon in this second part of this journey that we're walking through in the book of Genesis, it is going to be a little bit introductory, so bear with me here. But as you already know, or as you may or may not know, I mean, the book of Genesis is a very important book for a lot of reasons, right? But the book of Genesis, it sheds glorious light on some of man's deepest questions. We're talking questions like, where did we come from? What is the meaning of life? Why were we created? What is our purpose? What is the origin of the universe? And who is God? Or even, what is God? But as interesting and truly important as those questions are, that's not really what makes this book of Genesis so precious, right? It is precious because of those things, but it's mainly precious because this is God's authoritative and living word. This is the word of the living and true God. But it's also precious because it reveals something to us. it doesn't just give us these answers to these questions that we want to know. It actually answers and reveals something we wouldn't even know to ask. And that is, it begins to reveal God's glorious plan and power to redeem and restore a fallen, lost, and dying humanity. That's what makes this book so precious. And all of that redemptive work throughout all of Scripture, it culminates in none other than Christ Jesus himself. Right? So it should be noted that one thing you'll see as we begin to walk through this book is that these sermons may begin to sound a little different than other sermons recently, like in other genres of literature, like the epistles, the letters, 1 Peter, Romans, those kinds of things. Genesis is going to be a little different. In those other letters, we have a lot of commands, imperatives, all these things. Here, we're seeing a lot of descriptive things going on of what has occurred in the past in God's plan and in redemptive history, in the history of humanity. So, again, we have to know that we're dealing with a different genre of literature. This is a narrative, and so we want to approach it appropriately. Now, when we first took up this book, as I alluded to in the beginning, back in 2017, we went through chapters 1 through 11, right? Now, chapter 12 is a major hinge in the book as a whole, and it's also not only a major turning point in the book of Genesis itself, but even a major hinge in the whole Bible itself. Now, back in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, a couple of the major things that we saw happen and that we have an account of, we have the account of creation, of all things, right? We see God creating. Part of that, at the apex of his creation, he creates man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2, we kind of see kind of a more zoomed-in account of the creation of man. And then chapter 3, Genesis 3, we see the fall. We see sin enter, right? And then we see the downward spiral of humanity, the death and decay just increase, and the wickedness increase. Then we see God judging man, pouring out his wrath in a flood, but saving a remnant. We see him still caring for mankind, still executing his plan to redeem mankind through, and in that case, through Noah, building an ark. And those who were in the ark were safe and were delivered to safety. And then we see God kind of, again, he makes a covenant with Noah. We saw this happen in Genesis 9. And part of the thing he tells Noah in Genesis 9 and his sons is he commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. So in short order, okay, Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of God and the world or humanity in general. And then in chapter 12 through 50, it's telling the story of God and the family of Abraham, the line through which God is going to continue to sovereignly execute his plan of redemption, right? And so that's what he was doing. When even he was continuing to execute that plan of redemption that he was sovereignly executing through Noah and his sons. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then very quickly, from chapter 9 just to chapter 11, you see mankind already begin to rebel heinously against the command they've been given by God. And instead of doing what God has called Noah and his sons to do, humanity comes up with their own plan, right? Sounds familiar. We see this story play out over and over again. They have their own plan for their lives, their own purpose in pursuit of their own glory. And together, they band together in chapter 11, and they build vertically the Tower of Babel. They build vertically rather than multiplying horizontally and spreading out to fill the earth. So what does God do? Well, we see God in his mercy, he frustrates the rebellious plans of fallen man. He confuses their languages. He disperses them far and wide, and he continues to work out his plan. Praise God. Now, so that we can get to, and this is just getting us up to speed in chapter 12, but so we can really get the context of it, go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, okay? This is going to help us get the flow of where Abram's coming into this story in chapter 12. Now, in Genesis 11, verse 27, it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Three sons, right? And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. We're being given that detail that Abram's wife, Sarai, was a barren woman. She had no child. That's important to take note of. And then in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. And again, that's already even a decreasing age we see ever since the fall, that lifespan's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Right? So what we're being told there, again, in these background genealogies, they basically indicate, just so you can know the chronology and the timeline and where we're at here, the background genealogies we're given indicate that there were some 10 to 11 generations from Noah to Abram, all right? Approximately 300 to 400 years. Now, just so you can get in your mind, think of what change culturally or things can happen in humanity, in the world. Think of what can happen in the span of a year. Think of what can happen in the span of 10 years. Think of what can happen in the span of 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. Now, the remaining 39 chapters, like I said, chapters 1 through 11, but the remaining 39 chapters of this book deal only with, get this, four specific generations. Chapters 1 through 11, many generations. It's a sweeping narrative. And then it's getting more zoomed in and more focused, where we're going to get more detail into four specific generations that go into, that begin with Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, and what happens there. And then it kind of zooms in and ends with one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, which we'll see eventually, Lord willing. but what's amazing to me is, again, that as we look at this, in knowing that Abram, again, he's a descendant of Noah, okay? Humanity has become full-blown. They've gone into wickedness, idolatry, all kinds of things, heathenness, as some commentators have put it. But what does God do? God continues to execute his plan, right? And that's what we see right here in chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, the very first thing we see, this is our first heading for today, is the word of God. Look at verse 1. "Now the Lord said," don't take that lightly. I just told you that God spoke intimately with Noah. You remember that. But from Noah, it's been about 10 or 11 generations. And then here, God's word breaks in. There's no indication that Abram was looking for it. There's no indication that Abram was an overly spiritual man or trying to seek for the one true God or living a righteous life or anything like that. But nevertheless, God's electing love finds its target and speaks into Abram's life. And notice how, you know, and maybe there's detail we're not given here, but what's the very first thing that Abram is told by the true and living God? He's given a verb, a two-letter word, go. The very first thing is go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now remember, in this, you see the sufficiency of the word of God to lead and guide and direct God's people. Now in this, we have to balance this because I know that, you know, one of the things that I was thinking about through this is that how many times have you heard somebody say, well, God told me, or God, you know, God said to me, or these kinds of things. Well, the reality is, brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 are so helpful here because they say, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, this is where we are, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You see, God's word to us now, we have it. We have the canon of Scripture. So you don't need to feel like, man, I don't hear God speak to me the way that Abraham heard God speak to him. Well, you know, God has spoken to you in his word. If you want to hear God speak, open up your Bible and read it. Notice here, too, that what Abraham's being called to do in God's word is to go from his country, from his kindred. So going requires leaving in obedience to God. If we're going to go in obedience to God, it requires leaving in obedience to God. And leaving requires an effectual call of God. Abraham would never leave where he was unless God spoke to him first. We see that God is the one that initiates. God is the actor. He is the worker. He is the one that is doing these things. We hardly see Abraham doing anything in verses 1 through 9. And anything that he's doing by faith. He's doing as he's being led and as he's being directed by God. So let us give all the credit here where it's due to God. He is the one who effectually calls. Isn't that what we saw even on Resurrection Sunday in Romans 8? That those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. We saw all of that. This is what we're seeing in Abraham's life here. But it makes me think too, have we not been called, brothers and sisters? You may have not heard the voice, the audible voice of God telling you to move away. And by the way, this is not what we're being called to do here. Don't apply this by saying, well, you know what, I just need to leave my family and all of that. That's not what we're being called to necessarily. Again, this is a narrative, so we have to look at it that way. But we have been called to go by Jesus himself, have we not? In the same way that Abraham heard the voice of God telling him to go, have we not? Sons and daughters of God, children, brothers and sisters, have we not heard the voice of our Lord say, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We've been called to go as well. And when he's been called to leave by the word of God, look at the things he's being called to leave there in verse 1. His country, his homeland, his family, and the security of his father's house to the land that God will show him. He hadn't seen this stuff yet. He had no idea where he was going. You know, I mean, the New Testament even actually goes so far to say as much. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Right? We'll come back to that verse in a little bit. But the main thing I want to point out here is that I can't help but think about the fact that as we've been called to follow Christ now, it does require a leaving of our earthly comforts, a repentance, does it not, of turning in faith to God and away from the things of the world. It makes me think of Mark 10. If you would, I'm going to ask that you would turn there. Go, or in your worship guide, you can look at it as well. But Mark 10, 23, Peter begins to say, well, we have left everything, right? So Peter then tells Jesus, see, we have left everything, Lord, and we followed you. That's in, Mark 10, 28. He says, we have left everything and followed you. But then Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I love that, because what we're being given a picture of here is that what you see in Abraham is a shadow of Christ, who is going to be the second Adam and the head of his people. So all the promises that are being given to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus. But the second thing that we see here is the promises of God. That's our second heading. And we see the promises of God being given to Abraham that we have access to now in Christ. But look at verses 2 through 3. Verses 2 through 3 say, and I will, he begins to tell Abram what he's going to do. There's not a lot of wiggle room here in this language. He says, I will make of you a great nation. That's God's, I intend to do this. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Why does God do these things? Why is he wanting to do this? Because this is an instrument that God intends to use to bless humanity. All the families of the earth, it was never intended to be focused on one ethnic people. It was never intended to be focused on one particular family. It was meant to be extended in God's covenant of grace through Abraham and even those that are going to come after him, but then finally fulfilled in Christ to all the nations, every tribe, tongue. That's what we see in Revelation. But we see the promises of God, and we see specifically seven promises. Let's look at those. So the first promise he says is that he's going to make of him a great nation. Right? That's a people with a land, and to have a nation, you need to have more than just one person or more than just a couple of people. But the second promise is that he's going to bless Abram. The third promise is that he's going to make his name great. The fourth promise is that he shall be a blessing. God is going to make it such that Abram is a blessing. That's the purpose of his making his name great. The fifth promise is that he's going to bless those who bless Abram. And the sixth promise is that he's going to curse anyone who dishonors Abram. The seventh promise is that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you remember what we read in chapter 11, verse 30, Abram's wife is a barren woman. That's our first obstacle to the promises that are being made here. Abram knows his wife is barren. He knows that he has no children at this point, and he's being told that he's going to be made into a nation. Wow. But you see how the promises of God fuel Abram's obedience here. He believes. This is amazing. But think about Philippians chapter 2. And if you would, again, turn there or look at that in the worship guide. But if Abram would not obey, if he would have not believed God, if he would have stayed in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq, right? Which is actually Babylon. It's a Babylonian city, which was full of idolatry and sun worship and moon worship and all these other kinds of things that were involved. And even their names like Terah and like Nahor and Haran and all these other names, scholars have concluded that those are associated with moon worship. So we're talking about Abram, an idolater, who's being elected by God for this purpose. This is fascinating. And look at the promises he's given seem to almost be impossible given the physical situation. Abraham isn't in this land. He needs to go to this land. He doesn't have children. How is he going to become a nation? And we're going to see other things as well. But look at Jesus, and look at how this points us to Jesus. Philippians 2, 4 through 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Remember, if Abram would not go, God intends to bless all the families of the earth through him, but much more in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. This is why the church now, we in Christ, let each of us not look to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is ours, in who? In Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You see the fulfillment of that? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is those who are buried in the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Abraham's life, it's a trailer to everything that we're going to have perfectly in Christ Jesus, that we now have in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And the third thing that we see in this text is we see the providence of God at work. The providence of God, which, as Piper puts it, is God's intentional sovereignty. It's his sovereignty in action, right? And so look at verses 4 through 6 now. Verse 4 through 6 says, so, after giving these promises by God, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him, right? That's Abram's nephew. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. So we have a 75-year-old Abram with his nephew. We have Abram's wife, Sarai. We have also a lot of their possessions that they've gathered. We have even God's added to them. They have quite a company about them already here. They have possessions they've gathered, people that they've acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. You see, so in this, even though they left homeland, they left family, they were called by God to leave these things, they were not in lack. They had no lack, right? And that's the thing. Anytime God's calling us as Christians in Christ to leave something, it's never so that we would be lacking. There's always our good behind what God is doing. I mean, this is the cry of Psalm 34:10. I love this because the psalmist rightfully says, the young lions suffer, Psalm 34:10, suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Praise God. And that is God's intention here. Is it going to be uncomfortable for Abram here? Is it? Yes, it is. There's going to be a lot of things that we're going to be looking at in the weeks and months to come. But you see God's promises as the foundation. And when they come to the land of Canaan, so think about this. They leave where they were from. They come to Canaan, and he gets to this place called Shechem, to this tree that's talked about in other places of Scripture. Other significant things happen at this particular oak, this oak of Moreh. And it's thought, too, that this was probably a significantly large tree that was markable. It was a landmark that you could say, hey, I'm at the oak of Moreh. And it was also probably a place that was involved in a lot of pagan worship. And here at this place, what happens? Well, he comes to that, and then we have this thing that in the providence of God, he gets to this place that God is taking him, and there's Canaanites there. This would be like God saying, I have a house for you, so leave where you are. And you're like, okay, cool, great, I'm going to go to this house. And you get to the house where God has promised to give you, and there's other people living inside the house. And you're like, well, this is a problem, right? And so this is what is going on. We have two major obstacles now to the promises of God that have been given. One, Sarah's barren. She has no child. And yet, how is he going to become a nation? Two, the land that he's being promised is already occupied. But then something significant happens. We see that God appears to Abram. This is the last thing that I want to point out, our last heading, is that we see the worship of God being brought about because of God initiating a relationship with his people. Look at verse 7 with me again. It says in verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know all the details about that, but I know that in some way the God of creation made himself known to this idolater, to this sinner named Abram. And he told him something amazing. He said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And that, again, think about that house analogy. You're at the doorstep of this house that God's promised you, and there's another family there, and you're like, and then God comes and reassures you that no, you're at the right place. You're at the right place. He will give this land to Abram's offspring. And here's where it begins to get a little bit interesting, right? Because notice that the New Testament in Galatians speaks on this verse, Galatians 3:16. Now, Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, Paul says, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What we see here is God, the Creator, giving a promise of Christ to Abram. Some thousands of years, right? I mean, a handful of thousands of years before Christ would come. This is amazing. And what's even more amazing is that in Romans 4:16, Paul says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And listen to this, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Paul says, to Greeks, to Gentiles, and to Jews. He says this, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. What's left to do then? To worship. I mean, you see what God is doing here and what he is initiating and what he is committed to, what he's executing and redeeming humanity. And I think Abraham does the appropriate thing. He worships God. He doesn't have a lot of direction. He doesn't have a law. He doesn't have two tablets of stone with commandments. He doesn't have all these Levitical things lined out for how to do that. But in God's grace and in God's mercy, he worships. I mean, look at what he does. That's in verse 7, I think, right there again. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So what did Abram do? So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, Abram moved. He moved to a different place. So that was at Shechem, okay, at the oak of Moreh. But then he goes Because he's trusting God. And you can see this faith in action at this point. And remember, don't say, man, I should be like Abraham here. I mean, yes, to some extent. But praise God that one has been the perfect Abraham for you. Jesus has gone. His obedience is our hope. That is why we are now freed to rest and to worship. And we work knowing that it is God who has freed us to do so. And that's what happens. Right? From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there, what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord. So you see this pattern of worship now that's begun in Abram's life because he's been met by God. He's been encountered. I mean, God has come to him. Remember, Abraham didn't do anything really here. It was God who was doing all the work. And he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, going to where he was intended to go. So brothers and sisters, we could conclude and we could apply this by saying, you see, we should be like Abraham. But I would prefer us to say, one has come who has fulfilled all these things that we see Abraham doing. Christ has gone before us. He has lived and died in our place. We trust in his obedience. Now we're not made righteous by doing all these things that Abraham did. We're made righteous by having faith. Like Abraham, yes, but not just faith in these particular things that we should leave and go do this and God will bless us. No, but faith in the Son of God who has made us his own. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Romans 12, you know this verse. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That's what Abraham was after at this point. What is good and acceptable and perfect. I can't wait to continue to walk through the rest of this book together. And by God's grace, I know that that is going to happen. That we won't be, I pray that God, as we walk through Genesis, would do a transforming work that would continue to renew our minds. And that we would not, that we'd be further removed from the conforming pressures of this world. And that we would be called to a better country. A heavenly one, whose builder and architect is God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your precious and great promises. We thank you for your electing love. We thank you for your effectual calling that you send out, Lord, to your people. We thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices. You don't leave us to our own efforts and abilities to find our way to righteousness or to truth or even to you, God, but that you are pleased to condescend and to make yourself known to us, undeserved, rebellious, hard-hearted sinners. And we're thankful, God, that you call into existence things that do not exist, that you direct us and guide us in grace and in mercy. And you transform us, God. I pray that you would help us to sojourn in this land and to live not for things of the world, Lord, not for the temporary pleasures and comforts of this life, but help us to set our gaze to your eternal kingdom through Christ our Lord. Amen.